Well, as I said, we're going to finish our study of John chapter 6 this morning. I want you to turn there, please. And once you get there, I want to focus your attention on the last five verses in that chapter. That's finally going to bring us now to the end of this longest chapter in John's gospel. The further we get along in these chapters, especially the long ones, the harder it becomes to pull it all together and review. And so I'm going to give you a real quick rundown of what's been in this chapter. It began, of course, with our Lord feeding the multitudes with five barley loaves and two fish. You all remember that. From there, in this chapter, he has, that very evening, he has walked on the water. He walked on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a violent storm that he then calmed after rescuing his disciples. And then, as you know, from there, the rest of this chapter has been filled with dialogues Jesus has had with various groups of people. And in those dialogues, he has presented himself as the bread of life. I hope you've marked that as a theme. That's a major theme in this chapter, that analogy of Jesus as the bread of life. And in these dialogues, of course, he has also then called upon lost men and women to eat that bread in order to obtain the eternal life that he came down out of heaven to bring. Now, who were the dialogues with? Let me run them down for you. There was first a dialogue with the crowd. That's the crowd who had been there for the feeding miracle the day before over in Bethsaida, sort of up there on the northeastern side of the lake. This crowd of people were indeed seekers. They were indeed followers of Jesus Christ, or disciples, if we want to call them that, but only in the very broadest sense of what that word means. And as Jesus began to dialogue with them, you remember what he did? He very quickly exposed them as what kind of disciples? False disciples. And he interestingly did that on the very basis of their shallow and superficial seeking of him. Next, our Lord entered into a dialogue with the Jewish religious leaders, the Jews, as John calls them. And these guys were grumbling, if you recall, because Jesus had claimed to have come down out of heaven. But these guys, of course, thought they knew where Jesus had come from. He didn't come from heaven. He came from Nazareth, right? And so they were arguing and grumbling about that. And then later on in that dialogue, they were arguing over his call for them to eat that bread. That really got them. You remember the question they asked among themselves? How can this man, you can almost see their faces. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They asked one another in verse 52, sort of in a disgusted kind of way, I'm sure. Last week, we finished up with the third dialogue in this chapter, a dialogue Jesus had with many of his disciples. That's what John calls them. Many of his disciples who had responded in a negative way to Jesus' bread of life sermon. You remember what they said? This is a difficult statement, they said to one another in verse 60. Who can listen to it? And so we went down through a five-point rebuke that our Lord gave there, all the way down through verse 65, learned a lot of things along the way. And then we finished last week in verse 66, where the Apostle John announced the tragic end of their discipleship. What was it? What was the straw that broke the camel's back, if you will? Well, it was probably our Lord's repeated emphasis on the doctrine of divine election. He hit them with that about three times. He hit them with it again, and it was more than they could take. They found that absolutely repulsive. Unbelievers do. They found that absolutely repulsive and intolerable. And so what do they do in verse 66? John tells us, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Not able to take it anymore. They finally did what all false disciples will always inevitably do. Mark that, by the way. They did what all false disciples will inevitably do at some point. They turned and walked away. And so that's where we ended last time. And that's the scene now that will introduce us to our text for today, which is the fourth and final dialogue that Jesus is going to have in this chapter. And so get the picture in your mind now. You've got hundreds of mad false disciples walking away. And while these folks were walking away, Jesus turned to the 12. Jesus turned to the 12. That's where we're going to pick it up this morning. If you're there in John chapter 6 now, pick up with me, please, as I read our text for today, beginning in verse 67, and I'm going to read all the way down through the end of the chapter. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, almost as if John is saying here, yep, that's right, yeah, believe it or not, one of the 12, he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let's pray together. Father, this chapter that began with the excitement of our Lord's miracles, from there has turned into a tragic story of unbelief over and over and over again. But Father, we're thankful to you for the many things you've taught us in this chapter about our great salvation over which you are sovereign. And we're also thankful this morning, Father, for the positive and beautiful response that we're going to hear from Peter as he speaks for himself and for the other disciples, 10 of them anyway. And so, Father, here we are. Teach us again, we pray, as we study the precious words in this book. We commit our time to you, praying these things all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I just said, this chapter, most of which has been a tragic story of unbelief, is finally going to hit a high note with Peter's confession. But right after we hit the high note of Peter's confession, guess what's going to happen? We're going to plunge all the way down. This time we're going to plunge further down, all the way down to Judas's betrayal. Take a quick, probably a good way to start would be to have you take a quick look with me at the outline that I have in your sermon notes today, just to sort of get the overview or the flow of this fourth and final dialogue in the chapter, and then we'll jump in and go to work. Again, in the background here, of course, we have those many disciples walking away. Probably hundreds of them are marching away, and with them all still in view now, Jesus turns to the 12 in verse 67 and asks them a very pointed question. That's how this last dialogue is going to begin. In verse 68 and 69 then, Peter answers our Lord's question as a spokesman for the 12. And let me just say right up front here that the answer Peter gives is indeed a beautiful answer, but at the same time, it's not a perfect answer. There are some problems with Peter's answer. And so in verse 70, you will notice that Jesus clarifies and corrects Peter's answer a little bit. And then in verse 71, the Apostle John closes the chapter out by identifying for us the betrayer. And so that's the flow. That's the roughed in, sketched in outline here. And with that in place, let's go to work. Go back with me to verse 67, where Jesus asks the 12 a very pointed question. Now, let me preface it with this. I think I mentioned this to you. I'm pretty sure I did at the end of our time last week. But before I even read verse 67 again, I want you all to understand that this moment right here between these two verses is a profoundly broken-hearted moment for the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably in a way, people, and to a degree that we can't even understand. Jesus Christ is a man. And as a man, Jesus Christ has feelings and emotions like every other man. And you know that from our study of the New Testament. I could give you lots of examples, but I'll give you just a few. Jesus Christ experienced joy while he was here on this earth. And in fact, in John 15:11, he told the disciples that he wanted his joy to be in them. Jesus Christ experienced joy as a man here in this earth. What else did he experience? Well, if you remember from John chapter 2, Jesus experienced another emotion that we call anger one time, right? Remember what happened when he went into the temple, right? And he saw those men in there kind of turning that into a place of commerce. What did he do? He went in there and he flipped over the table. You can see the picture of coins flying all over, all through the air, going everywhere, right? He experienced anger while he was here at the money changers in the temple. But here's the one we really want to zero in on right now. While he was here at this earth, Jesus Christ often experienced sorrow and grief. Often experienced sorrow and grief. 700 years before he was even born, in fact, Isaiah said it would be that way. The prophet Isaiah described him in Isaiah 53:3 as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What I want to emphasize before we even get into the text today, that this people, this now is one of those deeply grievous, sorrowful times for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just think about it. As Jesus, he's watching these people walk away. Think about what he's given for them. He's watching these people walk away. And as he watches them walk away, what does he know? He knows that he had given it all for them, right? In order to fulfill his redemptive assignment from the Father on behalf of sinful men and sinful women, just like all of them. Right? He came down here from heaven. What did he say in Luke 19:10? I came down to what? To seek and to save that which was lost. Listen, people, Jesus Christ paid a price. Again, I said a minute ago, his grief was more than what we can understand. The price he paid is more than what we can comprehend and understand. Jesus Christ voluntarily had forfeited, people, the glories of heaven that were rightfully his as a second person of the Trinity in order to bring salvation to you and me, to lost sinners like you and me, and to lost sinners just like those people that were now spurning him and walking away from him. Nobody said it better than Paul in Philippians 2. Let me read those verses for you. Don't turn there. You know them. Although he existed in the form of God, Paul said, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. He didn't have to do that. He had no obligation to any of that. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And then Paul even adds this on the end of that verse, even death on a cross. Not just death, but the most ugly, gruesome kind of death there could ever be, death on a cross. Listen, people, Jesus Christ willingly paid that supreme price because he longed for the souls of lost men and women, just like these ones that were now walking away from him. And he knew, listen, he knew better than anyone else knew about the horrible consequences of unbelief. Do you remember some years ago we studied the subject of heaven? 12 years ago, I don't know how long ago it was, but it was. We studied it for a long time. And we learned a lot of things about this place that we're going to. What an encouragement that is, even to remember that, right? But I think you know, I think I brought this up a number of times throughout the course of that study. And so I think you know that Jesus, while he was here on this earth, said way, way, way more about hell than he ever said about heaven. Remember us talking about that? And we can prove that. We can prove that over and over again. Listen, Jesus warned people about the dangers of hell, about the horribleness of hell. And you say, well, just how bad is this place called hell? Well, I'll tell you how bad it is. If your right eye makes you stumble, Jesus said in Matthew 5:29, tear it out. Grab something sharp and rip it out. Throw it down. If that's going to keep you from going to heaven, rip it out of your body. Throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown. That's how bad it is. Than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. In verse 30, he went on to say the very same thing about your right hand. Tear it off. Rip it off. Cut it off. If that's what's going to keep you out of heaven, tear it off. Right? Jesus knew that these people he's now watching walk away were walking away in the direction of hell. Jesus knew that. And so please understand again that there's a depth of grief here and sorrow in our Lord as we go from verse 66 into verse 67 that I don't think any of us can even understand. We can't even grasp it. He created these people. He loves these people. And he knows exactly what their rejection of him means. I don't know exactly how long these people had been following Jesus, but his investment in them was significant. And over the duration of that time, we know what he did, right? Because we've traced it through John's gospel. We know what he did over that time. Over that time, he had revealed his deity to them in a variety of ways, hadn't he? He had taught them about the kingdom of God. He had healed their sicknesses and their diseases. He had miraculously fed them. And over again, in various ways, people, he had told them who he is, where he came from, what he was offering them, and what they needed to do to receive it. But every time, they wouldn't, and they wouldn't, and they wouldn't, and they wouldn't. Over and over again, they rejected him and his offer all the way up to this climactic moment now in verse 66 when they finally click on their heels, turn, and walk away. I can't tell you for sure, and I think I mentioned this last week as well, I can't tell you for sure if there were tears streaking down our Lord's cheeks right now or not, because the Bible doesn't tell us that. But there might have been. And I'm even going to go so far as to say there probably were. We do know from Luke 19:41 that he wept one time for Jerusalem as he approached that city. And then we also know about the strong emotions he expressed in Luke 13:34. You'll remember this. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," Jesus said, "how the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." If there were tears of grief or not here on our Lord's cheeks, we do not know. But what we do know is that rejection and unbelief always, always, always caused our Lord to grieve and to grieve deeply. And so please understand again as we move into our text today that right in between those verses, we have this incredible broken-hearted moment for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he observes what I guess we could call, there's probably kind of like a finality about it, don't you imagine, as he watched these people walking away, right? They'd been following him around and they had been kind of listening, but now, nope, it's over, they're done, right? This is an act of finality as they walk away, as he watches them walk away from what he knows is their only hope of salvation, right? What is that only hope of salvation? It's right there on the wall behind me. Jesus said, "I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." How many ways to heaven are there? How many ways? One. There's one way. Through him. He's watching these people walk away from their only hope of salvation. And it literally breaks his heart. But now let's balance this grief out a little bit with some other things we know about Jesus Christ. And we can do that, folks, right within this same brokenhearted moment. We've just focused in on that one aspect of our Lord's person that we can identify with, and that is his humanity that felt grief. And again, that grief was exactly what I just said it was. That grief was real. That grief was deep. And as I just said, probably deeper than we can even comprehend. But now let's understand something else. Right within this same brokenhearted moment, now let's understand that Jesus Christ is not just a man. We know that, right? What is he? Jesus Christ is not just a man. He is the, we say it all the time, it's a hyphenated word. Jesus Christ is the God-man, right? Jesus Christ is the God-man. And so now, without in any way diminishing the depth of his human grief, let's add in some other things we know for sure about Jesus Christ right now, within this moment, that have to do with his deity. In his omniscience, people, right now, in this very same broken-hearted moment, when he's grieving deeply, it must be said that Jesus Christ was not at all surprised when these people turned and walked away. He knew all the while that was going to happen, didn't he? And he had known, in fact, from eternity past that was going to happen. Do you remember what John told us in verse 64? Jesus knew from the beginning, right? What beginning? Well, I think the beginning. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. And so there was grief in this brokenhearted moment, but there was no surprise in this brokenhearted moment, nor was our Lord discouraged here by this defection, as if it somehow marked the failure of his mission here on this earth. Jesus wasn't worried about that. That wasn't a factor here at all for the God-man, because as God, he fully understood the sovereignty of God. And on that note, let me just quickly remind you again. I know you've heard it over and over, but I got to tell you one more time. Let me quickly remind you of what Jesus said to the crowd who wouldn't believe back in verse 36, right? He was grieved back there about that. And remember what he said, "You folks won't believe, you folks won't come to me, but let me tell you what I know. Let me tell you what I know for sure," verse 37, "all that the Father gives me will come to me," right? "And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." And so we've landed on this lesson before. Let's land on it real quickly here again. In the midst of his grief over unbelief, Jesus Christ always found comfort for his grief by leaning on the sovereignty of God. You and I can do the same. And so as we come to verse 67 this morning, we have this dramatic moment for the Son of Man as he's standing there watching these hundreds of people walk away from him. The question is this: what's he going to do next? What's he going to do next? The answer to that question is really profound. The answer to that question comes in verse 67, and we're ready to jump into the text now. As the many walk away, mark this now, As the many walk away, Jesus is going to use that as a means by which to strengthen, clarify, and affirm the genuine faith of the few. Let me say that again. As the many walk away, Jesus is going to use that as a means by which to strengthen, clarify, and affirm the genuine faith of the few. In verse 67 this morning, folks, Jesus is going to take this mass exodus of supposed followers and masterfully turn it into a test and an opportunity for the 12. Jesus, right now, is going to ask the perfect question. How about if I put it to you this way? Jesus, right now, verse 67, is going to ask the perfect question at the perfect time to the perfect group of people. Don't you wish you had command over words like that in situations, right, where you could just land that perfect word at the perfect place at the perfect time to the perfect person, right? Jesus is God. He could do that, right? He's going to land the perfect question at the perfect time to the perfect group of people. Look at it with me. So Jesus said to the 12, right? This is the perfect time for this question. Jesus turned to the 12. You do not want to go away also, do you? Right? Now, I think you all know by now, I'm not going to belabor it, because I think you all know by now from our study of this gospel that Jesus never asks a question, right, because he doesn't know the answer, right, or that he needs to know the answer, right? He's the omniscient Lord of the universe. And so let's understand right away, and you got to know this now, every time Jesus asks the question, it's true across the board. You have to understand right away here that this question that our Lord just asked is not for his sake. Whose sake is it for? It's for their sake. It's not for his sake, it's for their sake. And listen, as I just said, this question for them accomplished two incredibly great things. First, let's look at them. First of all, this question functioned as a test. Functioned as a test, all right? You say, well, I don't want somebody throwing salvation tests at me every time I turn around. Well, I'm sorry, that's a good thing, right? Insofar as the genuineness, somebody said that to me one time, long, long time ago. Insofar as the genuineness of your salvation is concerned, people, tests, mark this, tests are always good. Tests are always good. And let me give you a scripture to back that up. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul said, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. Listen, faith tests are always, always, always good. Because there is that other kind of faith, right? There is that false kind of faith. We've seen it all through this chapter. Seen it even in the previous chapters of John's gospel. Faith tests are good because faith, listen, faith that can't withstand scrutiny, faith that can't stand up to the test, faith that can't pass the test, is what kind of faith? Worthless faith, right? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, right? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, right? We don't want that kind of faith, right? Why not know that now before it's too late, right? Tests are always good. And so Jesus asked this question in verse 67. First purpose of it was to function as a test. He wanted to test the genuineness of their faith. And again, please understand, he didn't need to know about the genuineness of their faith. He already knew about that, right? He already knew about that, concerning 11 of them anyway. We'll get to that in a little while. Jesus didn't need to know. Jesus didn't need to know what these men would do in the face of those hard things he has just said about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And in the face of now watching these hundreds of angry people finally storm off into the sunset while for the very last time shaking the Jesus dust off their feet, if you will. Jesus didn't need to know what these men would do in the face of all of that. But mark this now. These men needed to know what they would do in the face of all of that. And so that's why Jesus asked this pointed question. All of those people over there walking away, but what are you guys going to do? Wow. What are you guys going to do? You've heard me say what they heard me say. And so what are you guys going to do now that you understand that following me means that you're going to have to eat my flesh? Now that you understand that following me means that you're going to have to lose your own life, Matthew 16, and exchange it for my life. And what are you guys going to do now that you understand that following me means that you're going to have to drink my blood, means that you're going to have to deny yourself and take up your cross. It means that you're going to have to go on a death march and be crucified with me. What are you guys going to do now that you understand what's really involved in following me? Are you going to get angry and walk away like all of those people over there, as he probably pointed his finger? If that's what you guys are going to do, and I'm putting words in Jesus' mouth now, if that's what you guys are going to do, please just go ahead and do it now. If you're going to leave, if you're going to walk away, why don't you just go ahead and do it now while you can still catch up with all of them, right? If you're going to go, go, right? If you're going to do that dastardly deed, right? What was Judas told? Do it quickly, right? Do it quickly. If you're going to go, go now. While the crowd was walking away, Jesus turned and said to the 12, "You guys don't want to go away also, do you? You're not leaving also, are you? Are you going with them?" I'm not an original language expert, but the commentators who are unanimously agree that the Greek construction of this question in verse 67 clearly shows that a negative answer is expected. And so why would Jesus ask the question in such a way that expects a negative answer? Because he already knew the answer, right? He already knew that the answer was a negative answer. The question wasn't posed for his sake, it was posed for their sake. And so, first of all, this question in verse 67 functioned as a very important test for the 12. But I have to say this before we go on. Please don't miss the application that's there for you and me, right? As Jesus tested the 12 with this question here in the inspired text of John chapter 6, it's here for you and me in the Word of God, right? What do we have to believe? We have to believe, don't we, that the Spirit of God intended it to be a test for all of us as well, right? For me and for you. You've heard the same Bread of Life sermon that the 12 heard. You've been right here. I've heard it. You've heard it. And like them, we're also very much aware of the fact that hundreds of people right now have just turned and walked away because of it, right? Sometimes there's power in that crowd or power in numbers, right? What do people say? The crowd can't be wrong, right? Well, most times they are. The truth of the matter is most times the crowd is wrong, but there's power in that crowd, right? You've heard the Bread of Life sermon. You know what I said. You're watching these people walk away. Are you leaving? And that applies to all of us as well. And so would you folks here this morning please hear our Lord's question once again, this time directed at you. You do not want to go away also, do you? There will never be a more important question that you will ever have to answer. Are you leaving or are you staying? Are you leaving or are you staying? Now that you know the scoop, now that you know what's involved, are you leaving or are you staying? You know that I'm going to encourage you to stay. I'm going to encourage you to stay. As I was thinking about those things we talked about a little earlier in the world we're living in right now, I just jotted this in my notes this morning. The words to a hymn came to mind, and I can't even remember what hymn it is. Maybe Joel would know. But the line goes like this: in times like these, we need a Savior, right? In times like these, we need a Savior, right? That's the bottom line, isn't it? In times like these, we need a Savior. What else matters? What else matters, right? In times like these, we need a Savior. Well, let's go on. Number one, it was a test. The next part of this is kind of beautiful too. Let's talk about the second function of this question now, and then we're going to get to Peter's answer. Not only did this question in verse 67 function as a test to test the genuineness of the 12's faith, it also provided them with a marvelous opportunity to confess their faith, right? And let's just talk about that for a minute before we look at the confession that's here. That's what true believers always want to do, isn't it? And that's what true believers will do. And I thought of a scripture on that. Let me give it to you. Paul said this in Romans 10, 8 to 10. This is how it works. If the word is really there in your heart, it will simultaneously also be in your mouth and on your tongue. So there seems to be a connection there in Paul's words. If the word is really in your heart, it will also be on your tongue and in your mouth, right? And so that verbal confession you make with your mouth then becomes a very significant part of what affirms for you the genuineness of your salvation. If you can get to Romans 10 real quick, why don't you look at this with me? Romans 10, 8 to 10. It's very familiar. But what does it say, Romans 10, 8? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Paul says it's not just in one of those places. What is it? It's in both of those places. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart, Paul said. That, by the way, is a quote from Deuteronomy 30:14. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. This question our Lord just asked tested the genuineness of the 12's faith. And secondly, it gave them a golden opportunity to confess their faith. And we're going to get that confession in a little bit here when we get to verse 69. But let's go ahead on now to verses 68 and 69, where Peter answers for the 12. These two verses now are Peter's answer. Like I said, the confession is the second part of it. And we'll get there. But in verses 68 and 69, Peter answers for the 12. And as I said earlier, we're going to take another plunge down before this chapter ends, all the way down to Judas the betrayer. But right now we're riding the high wave, and so why don't we just enjoy it, all right? We're riding the high wave. From the grievous defection of many disciples in verse 66, we now come to the joyous affection of a few true disciples in verses 68 and 69. And by the way, that's, you know, that's how those two groups always break down, right? The many and the few. Quick reminder, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus' words, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to life, and there are, how many? Many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And so that many and few is always how they break down. Here now, in verses 68 and 69, we have an answer to our Lord's question from just a few of these precious few, right? And I hope you're a part of those precious few. You guys do not want to go away also, do you? Jesus said to the 12, verse 67, verse 68 and 69, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, Peter gave a two-part answer to our Lord's question, and let me just begin by saying, oh, what a glorious answer it is. In verse 68, Peter answers the test part of our Lord's question, if you will. And then in verse 69, he takes the opportunity to make that confession with his mouth, because again, that's what true believers do. If that faith is real in your heart, it will inevitably come gushing out of your mouth. Now, we're going to look a little closer at these two parts of Peter's answer to our Lord's question. But first, I need to talk about a couple of little preliminary things here in verse 68. Would you notice, first of all, that Peter addresses Jesus as Lord? Simon Peter answered him, Lord. Now, we've seen that a few times already in this Gospel of John, but this time it's different. And so I thought I probably would take a minute to point that out to you. Lord translates the Greek kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, a word that has often been translated in this gospel as sir. And you'll remember this when I remind you. The woman at the well called Jesus sir, right? The royal official called Jesus sir. The lame man at the pool of Bethesda called Jesus sir. And so did the crowd, for that matter, right here in John chapter 6 and verse 34. Sir, they said, kurios, always give us this bread. And so here's what you need to know about that word. Kurios is a word that often means just a very, very small thing. It sometimes is nothing more than a polite and respectful way to address someone. And that's what all of those examples are that I just read for you. Every time that word was used by these people, it was just being polite and respectful, right? But then kurios can also mean something very significant. It can also, and often does in the New Testament, mean Lord in the sense of Lord. It can mean Lord in the proper sense of addressing deity. And I submit to you that without question, that's the way that Peter is using it here. And that's the way that Peter will continue to use that word all through the rest of the New Testament. In fact, I had a great example of that in my notes. And one of the one of the final things I always do, and one of the hardest things I always do, is go back through and figure out what can I get rid of? What can I get rid of for the sake of time so that that won't affect the impact of what I'm trying to say here? And so I took this out, but I'm just going to mention it to you. Peter was in the boat one time. Jesus was out, and he pushed off to speak to the crowd, and he told the disciples to put the net on the other side. You know the account, right? And in two boats, they called for their buddies, and two boats came over, and they filled the boats. And Peter, when Peter came face to face with the deity of Jesus Christ, he called him Lord, Kyrios. Get away from me, Lord, Kyrios, for I am a sinful man. And so that word is being used in the fullest sense of what that Lord means here by Peter, different from the way it's been used previously in this gospel. One other thing I want to point out to you here in verse 68, that I won't spend a lot of time on either, is the plural pronoun we that Peter uses as he answers his Lord's question. And what does that mean? I think you know what it means, right? What have we said before? We'll say again. Peter, all through the New Testament, is sort of the unofficial spokesman for the 12. I don't know who appointed him to that position. I think he probably did. I think he appointed himself, right? He's the unofficial spokesman for the 12. He's the guy that always speaks up first, right, for the 12. And he's always speaking on behalf of the 12. And I'm not going to take the time to elaborate on that right now, because if I remember correctly, I think when we were over there in that account where Peter got out of the boat that night and walked on the water, I think we talked a little bit about the characteristics of Peter and the whole idea that he was this sort of upfront guy and always the one to step forward and speak first. That's just the way Peter was wired, and so that's all I'm going to say about that now. But here we see it again. Here we see it again. A we indicates that Peter is speaking on behalf of himself and the 12. Peter's the spokesman guy. We see that all through the New Testament. And with those little details taken care of now, let's get back to the meat of the matter here in verses 68 and 69. In verse 68, as I said a few minutes ago, Peter answers the test question, a test part of Jesus' question on behalf of the 12. And he does that, interestingly, by asking a question of his own. We do that sometimes, don't we? You get asked a question and you answer the question with another question, right? That's what Peter does here. Jesus wanted to know if the 12 were leaving too, but instead of just saying no, which he could have done, no, we're not going, right? He didn't do that. Peter answered the question with another question. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? What kind of question is that? Quite often in this gospel, we've seen those rhetorical questions, right? Here's another one, right? And what's the expected answer? What's the understood answer to this question? The understood and expected answer is there's no one else to go to, right? To whom shall we go, right? That's basically what he's saying there. By asking this rhetorical question like that, Peter is communicating for himself and for the others that they all clearly understand that there aren't any other options for sinful men in need of a Savior, right? No other place to go. No one else to go to. Lord, to whom shall we go? There's no one but you, Lord, who can satisfy the deepest longings in a man's heart. And then Peter further clarified and confirmed the understood answer to his own rhetorical question by adding this. You have, and this is so great, you have, Lord, to whom shall we go? You, Lord, have words of eternal life. You want to know if we're leaving, Lord? But to whom shall we go? You're the only one who has the precious words of eternal life. Let me point up here again. Folks, listen, please. Please hear me. We're living in perilous times. It's getting urgent, right? The call to salvation, getting urgent. There is nowhere else to go. There is only one way to salvation. Lord, to whom shall we go? You are the only one, Lord, who has these words of eternal life. And so Peter says, no, Lord, we're not going anywhere. We're not going anywhere. Now, just think with me for a minute right now about the significance of what Peter just said at the end of verse 68. Against the backdrop of how it was for those many supposed disciples who are walking away right now. And maybe you'll remember that we talked about this earlier on as we were working through that dialogue. Those many false disciples who are walking away right now, remember? They had no problem at all with the works of Jesus Christ, did they? No, they were, quite frankly, pretty excited about all the works that he was doing. The free food and the healing and all of that kind of stuff. They had no problem at all with the works of Jesus Christ, right? But what was the problem for them? They couldn't tolerate his word. If only he just did all of that stuff and didn't talk, they would have been fine, right? As soon as he started talking, they had a problem. It was his words that they couldn't tolerate. His words is what offended them, right? And so, when Peter says to Jesus here, you have, There's nowhere else to go. Who else could we go to? You have the words of eternal life. What is he doing? He's clearly making a reference, I think, to what Jesus said back in verse 63. And what did Jesus say back in verse 63? The words that I have spoken, are spirit and are life. And so Peter says, listen, Lord, we're not going anywhere because you're the only one who has those precious words of eternal life that we have come to know that we need more than anything else. I have a conviction about that. When I stand in this pulpit, I believe that what you need more than anything else are the words that come out of this book. You need the words of God, the words that were breathed out of the mouth of God. That's all. That's all you need. And that's what Peter is saying here. Where are we going to go? You have the words that we need. And I mean, Peter's just, we're clinging to these words, Jesus. We're not going anywhere. And so note the important contrast here to what Peter is saying to Jesus. Unlike those people over there, unlike those false disciples over there who are walking away right now, Jesus, unlike those people who accept only your works, we, Lord, also accept your words. And we understand them to be the precious words of eternal life. Listen, Lord, your words are why some people leave. And we're witnessing that right now. But your words, Lord, the very same words are also the reason why some other people stay and never leave. And we want you to know, Lord, Peter said on behalf of the 12, that's us. Those folks over there are leaving because of your words, but we're staying because of your words. And so what does that mean to us? It means that the words of Jesus Christ had sunken deep into Peter's soul. Way down there where he had experienced their power, and way down there where he was conscious of the blessed new spiritual life that the Holy Spirit of God had used those words to impart to him. And so we, Peter said, as the spokesman for the 12, aren't going anywhere. I just sat thinking about that one day. And as I sat thinking about that one day, some precious verses came to mind. Just how precious and valuable the words of Christ, salvation and the words of Christ are to the true believer came to mind. Those words that are spirit and those words that are life. Let me read for you one of our Lord's parables. Listen as I read it and see if this resonates with your soul. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like a treasure hidden in the field. Matthew 13, by the way. Which a man found and hid again. And you say, well, just how precious was that treasure to the man? Well, it goes on to say, from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. I don't know if you've heard this saying or not before, but it's true. It's often said that salvation won't cost you anything, but it will cost you everything. It won't cost you anything, but it will cost you everything. And that's exactly what we see right here in this parable, isn't it? It goes on. There's another one right behind it, under it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Let me ask you a question. Is your salvation that pearl of great price to you that it's worth more than anything, absolutely anything you have? Everything you are, everything you have, is it worth more than that? If it isn't, then you don't understand what salvation is. And you don't understand what salvation is. And then as I thought about how precious, Peter is expressing that. These words, Lord, these words. I mean, they are precious to me, Lord. As I thought about how precious the word of God is to the true believer, I also thought of Psalm 119. And don't worry, I'm not going to read it for you. I can't. It's 176 beautiful verses long. Let me just put it to you like this. True disciples love the word of God, but false disciples don't. And so, how about if I just give you an assignment? If you go home today sometime and, find a quiet corner somewhere and read through all 176 verses of Psalm 119, here's what I think. I think by the time you're done reading those 176 verses, you will pretty well know which group you're in. Whether you love the word of God or you don't. Whether you're a true believer or you're not. Right? Just read that psalm. And let's go on. We got to move on. Let's go on to verse 69 now, where Peter takes this opportunity. All right? Again, not for himself, but as a spokesman for the 12, to make a powerful, powerful confession of faith with his mouth. Now, I got to say a couple things about this before we get right into it. Whenever we think of Peter's confession, is this the one we think of? No. Whenever we think of Peter's confession, it's usually that other one. Right, that other confession he made over in Matthew 16 that comes to mind first. That one, I guess, is more well known than this one is. After asking, and let's talk about that one just for a minute. In Matthew 16, after asking his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Jesus turned to them and said in verse 15, "But who do you say that I am?" Another kind of a similar deal here. He turned and asked them the pointed question, "But who do you say that I am?" And you'll never guess who answered. Peter. Simon Peter answered, verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, people sometimes think that these are parallel confessions, parallel accounts, probably because the King James Bible translates them exactly the same. But the older manuscripts show this confession in John chapter 6 to be different than the one in Matthew 16. Not horribly different. The content is certainly similar to the one over in Matthew 16, but it's not exactly the same, and the settings are also different. So no, these are not parallel accounts. And with that out of the way, now let's go back to John 6. I want to zero in on the confession Peter made here in John chapter 6. Speaking for himself and for the others, Peter tells Jesus that unlike the crowd, Peter tells Jesus that unlike the Jews, Peter tells Jesus that unlike those many disciples that are probably still in view, they're getting further away, by the way. They've had about an hour now to walk, right? They're further away. Unlike all of them, Peter says, we have what? What is that word that's a theme in John's gospel? We have what? We have believed, right? We have believed. That's so significant. We have believed, Peter said here. What does he mean that they had believed? Well, what they had believed, what Peter's saying here is that we've obviously believed everything that Jesus had just said about who he is, where he came from, why he's here, and what he came here to bring in his Bread of Life sermon. We have believed, Jesus, Peter said, that you came down out of heaven, that you are the fulfillment of the manna picture, that you gave this bread for the life of the world, that this bread is your flesh that you're going to offer up on a cross, and that we must eat your flesh and drink your blood in order to have eternal life. Jesus, we want you to know that we believe it all. We believe it all. We believe everything. We believe it all. Now, their understanding of course, would become richer and deeper and more complete after the resurrection and ascension, as can be well verified by the very profound things that Peter will say in his Day of Pentecost sermon, right? And that's the way it is for all of us. We believe it all, right? And then as we grow and live as Christians, what we understand it better and better and better, right? It happened for these guys as well. But here's the point. Don't miss the point. The point right here is to say that we believe it all right now. We embrace it all, Jesus, right now. And the next part of Peter's confession now is going to be very interesting for us in light of everything that we've learned in this chapter. Because in this next part of Peter's confession, he is actually going to set forth some convincing evidence that proves the genuineness of the faith he just professed. Follow me with this, and I think you'll see what I mean. "We have believed," Peter said, and watch this next phrase now, "and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now here's the question. How does the last part of that confession prove the first part? How does that prove that Peter had believed? Well, let me go back and build that case for you a little bit with some reminders. For openers, follow me and I think you'll get this. Remember, for openers, remember what Jesus said in verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." What does that mean? You know what it means. That means that God is always the initiator in salvation, right? Salvation cannot ever happen apart from divine intervention. That's a lesson that we've learned over and over again in this chapter. You can't believe unless the Father draws you to Christ and gives you that faith. But then the next question is this, and we've also learned the answer in this chapter. How does the Father draw you to Christ? How does he do that? Well, he draws you to Christ, if you recall, from verse 45, by teaching you that internal teaching. Remember we talked about that? It's so precious. He draws you to Christ by that internal teaching. He draws you to Christ by showing you things and changing you on the inside. What does he do? We talked about a lot of things that day. He convicts you of your sin. He retools your will in his direction. And mark this one now because it pertains to exactly what I'm about to say. One of the very significant things he does through this internal teaching as he's drawing you to Jesus Christ is to show you who Jesus Christ is. That's a part of this drawing, people. That's a part of this sovereign saving act. And so let me say again what I'm sure I've said before, probably when we were there that day. Nobody, and I mean nobody, ever comes to a true understanding of who Jesus Christ is unless God shows them who Jesus Christ is through this internal teaching, which again is what God does when he's drawing you to Christ. And I'll take you back to the illustration I've taken you to many times. After Peter made his great confession over there in Matthew 16 You remember what Jesus told him in verse 17. Never forget this. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You know who I am, Peter, not because you were smart enough to figure it out. You know this, Peter, only because God revealed that to you. God revealed to you who I am. And let's take this all back into verse 69 now. How do we know that God had genuinely saved Peter? What is the proof of that here? How do we know that Peter had really believed in a true and saving way? We know that, people, because we know that God had genuinely saved Peter and those other men. We know that they had believed because of what they knew. They very clearly and confidently knew who Jesus Christ is. And I submit to you that there is no other way, no other way for anyone to ever know that. And so remember Romans 10 again and understand that the genuine faith that God had planted in Peter's heart just came bubbling out of his mouth. We have believed and have come to know, Peter said to Jesus, that you are the Holy One of God. And so now let's talk about that for a minute. By calling Jesus the Holy One of God, what is Peter doing? Peter is very clearly testifying to the deity of Jesus Christ. There can be no other answer than that. Peter understands and knows because God has enabled him to understand and know that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, Holy One, like the great I Am that we're going to see seven times in this gospel. Both of those are titles that belong exclusively to God. This is a statement of deity by Peter in his confession. There are other verses in the New Testament that refer to Jesus Christ as being holy. But you know what I found to be interesting? Interestingly, the only other New Testament verse where this title for Jesus Christ appears in exactly the same form as it appears here is in Mark 1:24. And in Mark 1:24, guess where that confession, where those words come from. In Mark 1:24, it comes from a demon, in a demon-possessed man. Isn't that interesting? Just before Jesus cast that demon out of the man, here's what he said. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. And here it is, the Holy One of God. Listen, folks, demons, who all used to be angels, are now the avowed enemies of God. But because of who they are and where they came from, they all know exactly what Peter came to know when God saved him. They all know that Jesus Christ is the Holy One of God. And it makes them shudder. It makes them tremble, James tells us in James 2:19. And so we have Peter's answer on behalf of the 12 to Jesus' question in verse 68, followed up then by a powerful confession of faith in verse 69. We're not going anywhere, Jesus, Peter said, because there's no one else to go to. You're the only one who has the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And let's go on now. A couple more verses yet to go. Look with me, if you would, at verse 70, where Jesus clarifies and corrects Peter's answer. Where Jesus clarifies and corrects Peter's answer. Now, let me just say this as a preface. Jesus, I'm sure, did very much appreciate Peter. He loved Peter, of course, immensely. All the way to the end, in fact, he loved Peter. Jesus, I'm sure, did appreciate Peter's genuine confession of faith, especially against the backdrop of that grief that he was enduring right now by watching those other disciples walk away. Jesus loved Peter. He appreciated Peter and the other disciples as well. But as well-meaning as he knew Peter's answer and confession was, as the omniscient Lord of the universe, he also knew that Peter's answer and confession was just a little bit off on a couple of points. Just a little bit off, right? And so that's what the question in verse 70 is all about. Look at it with me. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. As I just said, there are a couple things here. It's a clarification and a correction. And so let's start with the clarification. And on this one, we have to read in between the lines just a little bit. So bear with me. Read in between the lines just a little bit to understand why Jesus would have asked this first part of the question in verse 70. I thought about it long and hard. And the only thing that makes any sense to me is to understand that Jesus must have perceived that Peter was somehow claiming at least some of the credit, some sort of a little prideful way, claiming some of the credit for believing and sticking with Jesus, right? We're not going anywhere, Lord, right? You hear that kind of a tone in Peter as he says that? And listen, what I'm talking about now is really not that hard to believe about Peter. It's really not that hard to believe that Peter would have done something like that here, because he clearly did that, as you know, later on the night of our Lord's betrayal, didn't he? Let me remind you. With all kinds of prideful bluster, you remember what Peter said to Jesus in Luke 22:33? Remember that night? Lord, with you, I'm ready to go to prison and to death. Lord, you can count on me, right? I'm your guy, Lord. You can always count on me. Well, what is that? What is that? We would all have to agree that that's a little bit of ugly human pride thing going on in Peter right there. Wouldn't you agree with me? Little tiny bit of ugly human pride going on there. And you also remember then how Jesus responded to Peter in verse 34. I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you've denied three times that you even know me, right? And so we remember that. Let me say this. This little pride thing I'm alluding to here in verse 69 that was going on in Peter is not real obvious to any of us by what Peter said in the text. And so you can go ahead and disagree with me on this if you want to, but I'm just going to tell you what I think. I really think that the omniscient Jesus must have perceived something here in what Peter said, or maybe in the way Peter said it, that made it necessary for him to set the record straight concerning who chose who. Did I myself not choose you, the 12? Jesus asked Peter. Listen, folks, that's a question. That's a question. And I think the implication of that question is that Peter must have somehow and to some degree communicated otherwise, right? And this isn't the only place, by the way, where Jesus emphasized that. The Synoptic Gospels make it very clear in Mark 3:13 to 19, Luke 6:12 to 16, that the 12 didn't choose Jesus, but that he chose them. From all of that, we would have to conclude that they must have had some sort of confusion about that. And even right here in John's Gospel, Jesus will emphasize that again when we get to chapter 15 and verse 60. Listen to what it says. You did not choose me, Jesus said to these men. They apparently needed reminders on that point. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. And so we have an important clarification here that apparently Jesus knew Peter needed. And so how about if all of us just take that reminder as well, be reminded again as well that discipleship always begins, people, with divine intervention. You're not the one who chose him. He's the one who chose you. Let's keep that straight. It's been a theme in this chapter over and over again. True discipleship always begins when the sovereign God chooses. And the last half of verse 70 then, Jesus moves on from a clarification to a very much needed correction. And so here's kind of what's happening now. Everything you said, Peter, was great, except for that little hint of pride. That wasn't so good, right? But other than that, it was great. But here now, Peter, is the one other issue. There's one other issue. Everything you said, Peter, you were applying to yourself and the other 11 disciples. That's not quite right, Peter. Not quite right. Truth of the matter is, Peter, that what you said only applies to you and 10 of those other disciples. Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Listen, as we mark this last statement our Lord made here in John chapter 6, there's one thing that must be said and two other things that can never be said. It must be said that the 11 had been and still are completely duped by Judas. I think I mentioned this last week somewhere. And that will be the case, by the way, all the way up to that upper room when they're gathered around the table, right? In the upper room on the night of our Lord's betrayal. One of you will betray me, Jesus said in Matthew 26:21, as they were all sitting around the table. And you remember how they responded, right? Being deeply grieved, verse 22, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. What does that mean? It means that they had no clue that Judas was a fake, right? And then because Jesus said what he said here, there are two other things that could never be said. Number one, Judas could never say that he wasn't warned. He was warned right here, right? And no one could ever say that Jesus was taken by surprise on the night of his betrayal. I chose all 12 of you, Jesus said to Peter, but one of you is a devil, diabolos. What did Jesus mean by that? Well, he's not saying here that Judas is the devil himself. It's just his way of saying that Judas is going to act in a devil-like way, and sure enough, he did. I chose all 12 of you, Jesus said to Peter, but one of you is a servant and instrument of Satan. One of you is going to do the devil's bidding. And so in verse 70, we have from our Lord a clarification and a correction on Peter's confession. And we do need to wrap this up now in verse 71. But first, I think it's important for me to ask and answer one more interesting question that just got raised by what our Lord said in verse 70. I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but why would Jesus, why would the omniscient Lord of glory ever choose Judas to be one of the 12 when he knew that Judas was a devil? You ever thought about that? Why in the world was there ever a Judas among the 12? Jesus chose the 12. He just said that he did, and one of you is a devil. Why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus ever do something like that? Well, there is an answer to that question. And the answer to that perplexing question comes in John 17:12, which is our Lord's high priestly prayer. Judas was among the 12 people. Here's the answer. Judas was among the 12 so that Scripture, not one word of which can ever fall to the ground, would be fulfilled. That's why Judas was among the 12. While I was with them, Jesus prayed to the Father, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. And you say, well, what in the world Scripture is he talking about? I'll tell you what he's talking about. He's talking about what it says in Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, Christ said through the psalmist, who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. This is one of these other things that I sat thinking about for the longest time one day. And let me just say to you this morning that what I just said here is really quite an incredible thing as we would think it through just a little bit. Jesus Christ, as you know, was fully submitted to the Father's perfect will, right? And listen, that Judas would be among the 12 now, that Judas would be one of the men who would be the very closest to Jesus Christ while he was here on this earth, was clearly the Father's will. Psalm 41. And so what did Jesus do? Did Jesus do what would have suited him better? Did he do what would have made his life on this earth a little more pleasant? No. Knowing the Father's will and being fully submitted to the Father's will, Jesus did exactly what he just said he did in verse 70. He chose the 12 knowing full well that one of them was a devil. People, please understand what Jesus did for you and for me. He was so completely committed and fully committed to the Father's will and his redemptive assignment that he was even willing to live in close proximity to a devil for the entire 3-year duration of his earthly ministry. You know how it went. Judas was in the inner circle. Judas was one of the guys that hung out with Jesus as close as all of the other 11. And so you know what that had to mean, right? What did Jesus do often, right? While he was living on this earth, the Pharisees hated him. Others hated him, wanted to kill him. They were chasing him all over the place, trying to kill him. And so what did he do? Quite often, what would he do? He'd take those guys that were closest to him, and he'd take them off to some solitary place for a little bit of R&R, right? For a little regrouping time, right? In fact, he tried to do that when they went over to Bethsaida, remember, at the beginning of this chapter. But whenever he did that, whenever he would pull these guys aside for a little R&R, for a little intimate kind of regrouping time, whenever he did that, whenever he shared one of those intimate times with his disciples, guess who was there? A devil was there. A devil was there. Always right by his side and in their midst. And Jesus knew that because he chose him to be there, right? Did he want it to be there? Sure, he didn't want it to be there, but he was there. And what does that tell us? It just tells us how completely surrendered our Lord was to the Father's perfect will and plan, his redemptive assignment that was all spelled out in the Scriptures. And listen, Jesus knew that the Scriptures had to be perfectly fulfilled right down to the last, very last jot and tittle. And you say, well, why in the world was it the Father's will? We could even ask another question. Why in the world would it be the Father's will for Judas to be there in that inner circle? And I don't know the answer to that question. I don't know. I'm just going to speculate. I don't know the answer. Maybe it was because having Judas there among the 12 highlighted the awfulness of sin in a way that couldn't have been accomplished in any other way. That makes sense to me. To be in the privileged place that Judas was in, people, and then to do what Judas did illustrates in the most graphic way possible the terrible, terrible, terrible thing from which you and I are saved. Never was the vileness of sin more thoroughly uncovered than it was in this man named Judas. All right? Give me another minute here and we'll be done. Let's finish up now in verse 71 where John identifies the betrayer. We've already spent quite a bit of time this morning talking about Judas, but now I have to tell you that his name really hasn't come up yet. It wasn't Jesus who revealed Judas. Judas's name here in John chapter 6. What did Jesus do? Jesus just called him a devil, right? It was John now in verse 71 who actually identified Judas. And understand something as I read this editorial comment from John, which will only take a minute. Understand that this editorial comment from John in verse 71 was written quite a long time after this event actually occurred. All right? Here's what it says. John adds this. Now he meant Judas, John said, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Well, why did John say Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot? Well, Jesus had, there's a real very important reason for that. Jesus had two disciples named Judas, all right, by the name of Judas. And so John wanted to be very careful to identify this one, the devil, as the son of Simon Iscariot so that no one would ever confuse him with the other Judas. In the list of disciples as Jesus chose them, these two guys show up like this in Luke 6:16. There was Judas, the son of James, that's the other one, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Iscariot's simply means a man of Kerioth, which was a village apparently somewhere in southern Judea. Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, John says, is the devil to whom Jesus just referred in verse 70. And then no sooner than identifying him, John went on to label him as the betrayer. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. That's right, John says. It's actually going to be, believe it or not, it's going to be one of the 12. One of the 12 who is going to do this heinous, heinous thing. And so that, folks, brings us now to the end of John chapter 6. It also brings us, by the way, to the end of our Lord's great Galilean ministry. It'll be a little while, but when we get back to John chapter 7, Jesus is going to be going to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. And so he's probably got about 6 months yet to go before the cross at this point in time. Now, as I said a little earlier, we're going to take a little break from our study of John's Gospel now. We're at this breaking point, and so we're going to take that opportunity to take a little break from our study of John's Gospel for a few weeks. I don't know how many weeks. For a few weeks now, to talk about some other things that I really think are relevant right now and very much needed by all of us right now. And so I hope you'll come back next week. And so we'll spend some time talking about these things. And then when we're done with that, Lord willing, we'll plan to jump right back in. You know we will. We'll jump right back in John chapter 7 and verse 1. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank you for the wonderful, beautiful analogy that we've just seen our Lord unfold. Thank you for the things we've learned in this chapter about the bread of life. Father, forever etch them onto the bedrock of our souls and use them, Father, to bear fruit in and through our lives for your glory for all eternity. Continue to teach us now, Father, in the days and weeks ahead as we go in a little bit different direction. We need encouragement. We need help. We need strength. We need to know the plan, Father. We need to know your sovereign plan, so that we can live with confidence and boldness and for your glory in these difficult days. And so, Father, we're going to turn to another book, another chapter. We're going to look at some other things in your word, and that inexhaustible word, Father, that is sweeter than honey and more precious than much fine gold. And so we ask you to, Father, to teach us and change us and give us what we need in the days ahead. We know that it all comes from this precious book. And so, Father, we look forward to what you have for us. Thank you, Father, for these people, for this place. Thank you for this Lord's Day opportunity. We love you, and we worship you, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.